Okay. We're studying Revelation. We're going to finish up this portion here dealing with the church at Pergamos today. And next week we're going to be looking at the church at Thyatira. I really look forward to that particular letter because it's so rich with information. So if you want to read ahead and study concerning the church at Thyatira, we'll be looking at that next week. One of the things that we talked about last week was the new name that the Lord is speaking about here in verse 17. We'll read it again. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And what we've observed is that there's a lot of things here that I can very easily see as descriptive of marriage. The hidden manna carries the idea of the intimate relationship between a man and a woman, as they all of a sudden discover one another and get excited about the relationship and begin to share secrets, and the woman begins to learn all about the man, and she learns enough that she just falls in love with him. And so that's actually how it happens in the world. A woman decides with her acquaintance with a man that she just can't live without him and wants him to be in her presence in terms of typology forever. And so the ring is a symbol of that never-ending relationship. And so all of these things are types of salvation and coming to know the Lord. And you can't know the Lord without loving him. And you can't know the Lord without wanting to be with him forever. And this is what's in front of us here. And so God is the author of these of this symbolism. He's the author of the whole concept of marriage. And that's why we should be so protective of it as we, you know, face this day of values clarification where the very subject of marriage is up in the air. It's almost unthinkable that we could be in such a depraved state in this nation that the issue of marriage being between a man and a woman would even be debatable. But that's where we are. And this is what happens when you get away from God, when you outlaw God, which is the foundation of all knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Then all of a sudden the foundation of authority shifts away from heaven to mankind. And it becomes then our responsibility to define all things, including marriage. And so when you do that, when you shift the burden of definition back to man, then the problem you run into is the absence of absolutes, because no one really agrees. You've got as many opinions on earth as you do people. And there's no way to have unity when it comes to human opinion, because there isn't a reference point that has enough authority in it to bind the views of the masses. So it's non-existent. So when you do away with absolutes, this is what you end up with. How can you have absolutes among fallible men? Well, you can't. And so this is the problem of the ages is this battle between man and God for the position of being the revelator of absolutes. And you see, it's in our nature, it's in our human nature to set forth an opinion that has the outward characteristics of being absolute, but it isn't. It isn't. And so when certain of our leaders stand up and speak, they actually believe that truth is coming out of their mouth as they speak. And this is ever the way it is with an unregenerate person, and it can be characteristic of our very selves a lot of times when we are offended when other people do not agree with us on our point of view. We've all got this nature. We want to be right. And so it's a powerful thing. Okay. And then the white stone, it may be straining it a little bit to say this, but maybe not. When people get married, there's usually a ring given to the woman. And it's a diamond. And so I don't think it's straining it too far to say that that may be what it's pointing to here, something of that nature. But then it says, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. And so we come to the final thing in this letter to the church at Pergamos, which has to do with a new name being given. And what that seems to be saying is that a radical change takes place in the situation of the woman. Her name changes. His doesn't. But hers does. And so the radical change is that concerning the woman, not the man, and that's perfectly consistent with the illustration of marriage being a picture of salvation, because the one that's changed is not God. He says, I'm the Lord, I change not. And when we know that the message of salvation is a message of conversion, we know that the conversion is not on God's part. He doesn't change. We know that the conversion is on our part, and we change. And so the message of the Bible is that the woman, as she analyzes her whole life and reason for existence, it's not great enough in comparison to completely turning away from everything that she was to launch out into a new life with a new identity. That is what salvation is all about. It's a radical change. It's a new birth. It's being made all over again. And the basis for it is love. Love. When you come to know the Lord again, you can't help but love Him. Everything about Him. And so, I think this is the way we're to think about these words. And last week we looked at what defines a person, because a name is certainly, you know, a part of that matter of defining a person. When we run into somebody we do not know, one of the first things we we get into is, what is your name? My name is so-and-so. What is your name? And so getting to know somebody begins right there with their name. And we find that this is at the very foundation of what the Bible is really all about. Because God Himself is not known by this world. And so the whole Bible is about coming to know Him. And so all throughout the Bible, it shouldn't be strange to us that there's such a great focus upon His name. His name. And so all throughout the Bible, this is what is at the forefront of everything. And we saw last week when Moses finally came to the end of himself and was on the backside of the wilderness, having completely I guess a phrase would be messed up concerning getting his own brethren to realize that, you know, I can lead you out of here. We need to get out of here. You need to be delivered from this bondage. You need to be in Cana. And by works, he was trying to accomplish something that God had actually called him to do, but he was not patient, and he was not waiting on the Lord, and it was not God's time. And so he had to spend some time on the backside of the wilderness getting some humility so that the Lord could use him. He needed to come to the end of himself. And, of course, this is sort of what's involved in marriage as well, you know. You got to turn away from the things of self. And you got to consider the wonder of it all, to just know the Lord and to be able to spend eternity with Him. And so anyway, Moses comes to the end of himself, and he's a bit concerned now about some kind of strategy or a method of convincing Pharaoh, who, you know, that was the most powerful government on the face of the earth at that time. And what was the prospect of him letting them go? And the Lord told Moses, you go down there and tell them that I am has sent me unto you. And he said, this shall be my name and my memorial throughout perpetual generations. And so identity is a major theme all throughout the Bible. And we are ignorant of God. We do not know God. And all throughout the ages, and a study actually of secular history bears this out, that man does not know God. And this is what was so characteristic of the Greeks and the philosophers' attempts to ascend up and bring Christ down. They couldn't do it. Pilate's question, what is truth? He didn't know. No one knew. Mars Hill, the unknown God. And so knowing God has to do with knowing His name. And so all throughout the Bible, this is a major issue that we study about all throughout the Bible. And so in Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus questioned to the disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some Elias or Elijah, and some John the Baptist, you know, raised from the dead, or one of the prophets. And so he asked Peter, who do you say I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so identity is what that passage is really all about. And then Paul writes his letters 1 to the Philippians and says that God has also exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. And so there are many, many references that we could turn to reinforce these thoughts, but we don't have time to do that. But anyway, in defining a person and knowing someone, we might say that the beginning point is in the name. But there's also a verse, I can't remember right off where it is. It might be Psalm 133, I can't remember. Thou hast exalted thy word even above thy name. Exalted thy word even above thy name. I can remember years ago thinking about that question, that statement, that verse. And all of a sudden it occurred to me, when you know a person's name, you do not really know them. You just know their name. And that's very superficial. And so if you want to get to know a person, you got to engage them in conversation and get them to talk. And the more they talk, the more you get to know them. And so what is exalted above their name is what they say. It's what they have to say. And so how you get to know a person is by their word. And this, the words of a human being, that's the innermost self of personality. This is how you get to know people, is they have to speak. And this is what God has done. He has come down from heaven and He's given us more than a name, more than I am the I am, which again, maybe a better description of the significance of that title is that He has always, throughout all eternity, been able to say, I am, because He has always had being. He didn't begin. And so the significance of saying, go tell them that I am has sent you, carries the idea of His being eternal. We have not been able to say I am before we were born, but Jesus Christ was the I am before He was born. And that's why He said, before Abraham was, I am. And so when you put all these things together, it's just amazing the wisdom of God in giving us this book the way He has. No man could write this book. No man could put these kinds of thoughts together. This is God speaking and revealing Himself to us in a manner that is far beyond the capabilities of a human being. And the interwovenness of the Bible, in that every part is inseparably connected without a seam, again reinforces that only God could give us this book. And so, name defines a person. Looks defines a person. When we're trying to find out from somebody if they have seen such and such a person, we might be asked, what were they wearing? How tall were they? Things of that nature. So the outward appearance of a person is another factor in identification. And we find that in the Bible, the Lord does reveal certain things about Himself in the way of physical characteristics. And One of the places is there in Revelation chapter 1. Another is in the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. When he was transfigured, there was a description of what the disciples saw. And of course, it's not the kind of thing that you could sit down and as an artist, paint a picture that would carry the exact meaning of what was seen, because what was seen was symbolic of the nature and character of God. And if you do not view it that way, then you miss out. You see, the Lord is never concerned about the outward. He's concerned about the inward. And so he's not interested in us knowing and being that fascinated with what he looked like. How tall he was, what color his hair was, what color his eyes were, how much he weighed, all those kinds of things. What does that mean? Well, precious little when it comes to the message of this book. And so the Lord gives us something far, far better than a picture. He gives us his innermost self. And the relationship he wants with us is spirit with spirit. His purpose is to reconcile our innermost self with his innermost self on a spiritual level, which is the deepest part of being. And so the Lord doesn't give us anything other than the best of himself. And we are complete in him because he has revealed to us in his word, his mind, his spirit. And so his message to the woman at the well was, they that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. You got to be honest. When it comes to the revelation of yourself to me, when you confess your sin to me, it's got to be an honest confession. You can't lie to me. It has to be in spirit, which means from your innermost self, and you have to be honest. And if you don't have that, you have no relationship with me. And so, outward appearance is presented in Scripture, and again, this has to do with identity. But as we noted last week, how we dress cannot be separated from a profession of what the Lord is like. So when a person dresses immodestly, that's a false profession of the morality of God. And so it's very important how we dress. And so even though the spirit level is what we need to focus on here, we are what's called a tripart being, in that we are body, soul, and spirit. And so on every level, there needs to be a consistency of what we are in the deepest part. And so if we have an honest profession of faith in God from within our innermost self, then there should be a consistency with soul and body. In terms of soul, in terms of our will, that's maybe the seat of the human will. Our will is to do God's will and not our will. And in terms of our body, we want to dress and so forth the way the Lord would have us dress. Okay. Another thing that has to do with knowing God or knowing any person is what they do. We might call it works. And there's a number of verses that carry this thought. John chapter 5 and verse 19 says, "Then answered Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." And so the Lord is in reality here talking about identity, because this is what he's being challenged over all throughout, you know, the Gospels. And so he is trying to reveal himself to these unbelievers by saying, if you want to know me, then look at what I do. Look at what I do. That's true of you and me. What we do. This is our profession of faith. This is a revelation of our knowledge of God, our understanding of God, our desire to be an example to those who see us, that we have his life as our life. In John chapter 10, beginning at verse 30, again in connection with works and knowing the Lord in terms of works and knowing the people of this world in terms of what they do, because there's an equalness between the two, he says, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." That is powerful. That is convicting. Because the Lord is here not only speaking of himself and how you can really know who he is. He's an example of how others can know who we really are. And folks, it's easy to talk the talk. It's easy to go out here and say, yes, I'm a Christian, and get upset with people because they might question that. But what really defines you is what you do. What you do. John 14, verses 10 through 15. "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me?" Now, think about it. When Paul said, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me," this is exactly what he was saying. Exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing that Jesus Christ was saying. He was saying, the Father is in me. If you want to know something about the Father, then watch what I do. Because it's the Father that's in me that's doing the work. I'm doing the works of my Father. What I'm doing is equal to my Father. And when the life that is in us is the life of Christ, then we can say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And so what the Lord is saying of himself is an example to us of what should be characteristic of us as people see us. So it's important what we do, where we go, the manner in which we speak, the attitude that we have, all these kinds of things. And so he goes on and he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. And so the Lord Jesus said, okay, I know that people can just talk, but not anybody can just do the works of God. And so if you want to get my identity right, you watch what I do, and you'll get it right. And you'll know who I am by my works. And of course, this is consistent with what James said, how people sometimes try to demonstrate their faith by that profession of faith. But James said, I'll show you my faith by my works, by my works. And so that is a better indicator of what a person is all about than their profession. That's convicting. So the Lord goes on to say, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's his last word to us. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, keeping his commandments is what we do or do not do. And if we do not keep his commandments, then our profession of knowing him is false. It's a false profession. Now, I'm not teaching here that you have to be perfect to be saved. That's contrary to 1 John chapter 1. We are sinners, but the Lord is setting before us what Paul was talking about when he said that he had not yet apprehended, but forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into that which is before, I press toward the mark of perfection and winning the prize. And the prize is Jesus Christ. The prize is being like him. That's the prize. Having his nature and his character, which, by the way, is what salvation is. Some people think that dying to self and receiving Christ's mind as your mind and his life as your life nullifies your own existence and you just cease to exist. That's not what the Bible is teaching at all. God created us with a distinctiveness that is as distinct as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are distinct persons. But each of the persons has the same nature and the same character. And so when the Lord saves us, he doesn't erase our significance as a personality. No. He enables the personality that we are to be good and not evil. To be like him in terms of his nature and his character. You will always be who you are. You can never be anything else than what you are. And so that makes us very important as a personality in the mind of God. I believe that he has given personality to the animals. Every animal that I've ever observed, they all had their unique little personality characteristics. The three dogs that we have, the poodles, each one of them, they're radically different. Their little personalities are so different. And what one likes in the way of characteristics is so radically different from what the other likes. The way they look at you is different. The way they communicate with you is different.
I remember you and the rooster. That rooster.
Oh, yeah.
That camaraderie you had between the two of you, that was precious.
Yeah.
He communicated.
Oh, yeah, he communicated.
I remember that.
Yeah. Who was, I think it was Brother Richard Johnson, was talking about a rooster that he had that jumped on him one time. And he said, so the next day, I ate him. So it's not good to have certain kinds of personalities you can lose. And then another way you get to know people is in terms of their character, which, you know, what I have to say on this is in many ways similar to what has been said already. But in Matthew chapter 27, we read these words, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife, speaking of Herod, sent unto him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man. For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests, this is actually Pilate, not Herod, and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail, could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. That's character. Character. How do you know a person? You know them by their character. We need to put careful thought to these kinds of things because every one of us are being perceived by the people around us every day. How we speak to people, the things we do, our reputation, everything about us is being observed. We're on the stage of life and we're being watched. And any time you go out here and you say, you bring up a person's name, and it becomes a part of a conversation, either because you're looking for them or you need them or whatever. And when you mention that name, immediately, many things are available to the mind of those who know that person. And I can tell you right now, at the forefront of anybody's identity is character. You can count on that one, character. And the degree to which people will believe in you and trust you and have faith in you is dependent upon that one characteristic, the character of a person. And so all our life, we're building this. Character is so important. It's critical as a testimony of a believer because we're supposed to be a public testimony of the life of Christ. What is his character like? Can you believe in him? Can you trust him? Can you have faith in him? Well, think about it. What kind of personality do you have, and how do people think about you in this ministry or in your home? What do your children see? What do they think about you? Where you work, what does your employer think? What does he think about you? What do you give him in the way of a testimony of your identity? Because at the root of this subject is character. Very important to think about these things. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God." This was the Lord's way of letting this man know, this rich ruler, that he was not good. Because there is none good. Paul teaches this in Romans. And this is exactly what the Lord is saying here. But he's also simultaneously saying concerning his character that he is good. And he is good. He's a good God. I love to just say it. I love to just say the words. God is love. God is good. God is just. God is eternally innocent. Eternally innocent. And when you are resolved in your thinking concerning these things as it relates to the character of God, then you're well on your way toward arresting that tendency that's in every man to fault God. You know, kind of like Adam did when he and Eve sinned against God. Have you ever thought about what Adam said? We know what Eve's sin was. She did something that was in complete rebellion of God's commandment. That's very obvious. And Adam was not deceived. He was not deceived. But he practiced deceit because he had a deceitful heart at that point. He was not deceived about the situation. And he made the statement to God, "The woman that thou gavest me. The woman that thou gavest me. The woman that thou gavest me." Now, if you think about it, there's something real subtle about that. And it smacks of Calvinism. I wouldn't be in this trouble if it wasn't for you giving me the woman. Well, you see, when you understand the character of God and you are resolved in your understanding of it, that kind of thing will not be said. You will not point your finger at God and say, "Now, the woman that thou gavest me, she gave me to eat and I ate it." But the way I look at it is I'm kind of innocent here, and it's you and the woman that's really at fault. And he was not deceived, but he practiced a kind of deceit in establishing his own righteousness and not acknowledging the righteousness of God. And that's a big mistake.
Mr. Christo, using the same excuse when someone tells you that, "Yeah, I'm homosexual, but God made me that way."
Mm-hmm. That's the same thing.
He's, you know, he's going to be responsible for
that sin. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. And other issues as well, especially that one.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard it actually said that way.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Put all the blame on God.
Mm-hmm.
And then the last thing I was going to mention in the way of character as it relates to God, Revelation chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereon. And so one of the things that goes right to the heart of what we're talking about here concerning the character of God, as the universe was searched out, no one was found worthy to open the book of judgment. Listen, if you're going to judge somebody else, one of the requirements to be able to do it, and it be a just judgment, is you have to be innocent. A bank robber cannot judge another bank robber. When you go into a court, it's assumed that the judge is not a bank robber. And he is going to sit in judgment on the man who robbed the bank. And when the universe was searched out for someone worthy to judge anybody concerning anything, there wasn't but one in the entire universe that was worthy to be a judge. And his name is Jesus Christ. Folks, that's so important. And it's so precious when you come across a verse like this and you understand that this is what the Lord is saying. This is what he's teaching us. Okay. I don't know why this moves along so slow. But when it comes to name change, which is consistent with the concept of marriage, God named Sarah, changed her name from Sarai to Sarah. And the reason is because there was a point in her life when her character radically changed. And the radical change is suggested here by the Lord renaming her. Her identity changed. When you get saved, the change that should take place in your life should be so radical that people say, you know, I don't know what's happened to so-and-so, but they're just not the same. They're just not the same. They're not the same person. And that's exactly what happens when you get saved. There's a radical change. Your identity changes. The way people see you changes. And there are many instances of this. The Lord changed the name of Jacob to Israel, which means Prince of God. And Peter, his name was changed from Simon to Peter, which means, Cephas means a stone. And one of the characteristics of a stone, we'll have to close with this, is there's nothing deader than a stone, and there's nothing deader than a lost person that is without the life of Christ. You're dead while you live if you're without Christ. And when the Lord changed his name, one of the characteristics of this new identity was his absolute lack of life in terms of his old self. He died to self. He was like a stone. There was no life in him. And this was Peter. If you had engaged with him in a conversation, especially after Pentecost, In the forefront of his conversation was not his life. It was the same as Paul's. I'm crucified with Christ. I'm lifeless. I'm like a stone. I have no life in me apart from Christ. The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave himself, who loved me and gave himself for me. So one of the reasons for this name change to Cephas or a stone is that. Another thing that's characteristic of a stone, what can it do? All it can do is just sit there. That's all a stone can do. But when a builder comes along and sees the stone and says, oh boy, this would be perfect for this house that I'm building, then he can take that stone and he can put it exactly where he wants it in service to his own will. And I believe these kinds of thoughts are what is carried in these kinds of sentences that we find here, where the Lord changes Peter's name to a stone. It's characteristic of what the true believer is like. We're no longer living according to our will in this world. We exist for only one purpose, to be a part of God's building, the church. And he puts us wheresoever he wills to put us. He gives gifts to whomsoever he will. And so, we die to self, as it were, and there's nothing deader than a stone. Stone dead! You've seen the westerns, you know. Oh, yeah, he was stone dead when I found him. Where do you think that came from? Came right out of the Bible. Our culture is saturated with Scripture, and a lot of people have no idea when they use some phrases that it's biblical. It's a biblical statement. People who say, oh, I see what you mean. I see what you mean. You learn in Scripture that seeing is not necessarily with the eye, it's with the understanding. It comes right out of the Bible. We see with the understanding. Okay, our time is gone. Dave, dismiss us, bro.
Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time that you've given us this morning to sit under your word. Help us to understand your thoughts, your will for us, and we walk in it, and to love you by being obedient and keeping your statutes in all ways and all things, to keep Jesus Christ solely as our first love. Glorify your name in all that we do and say. And spread your gospel with love to those in such great need. We pray for our country this morning, for the strife and the division that is within it. We do pray for revival here. We do pray for the hearts of our country to turn to you for the absolute truth, not to our own tents, not to our own will. Service to come that you be with the pastor. And guide him and bless him with your truth for us this morning. And that we in turn would have open hearts, open ears to see that truth of understanding. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.